Right. It's great to see you guys. We were off last week. I hope you guys had a good 4th of July and some time off. Oh, sorry. Now you need one.
We skipped it.
Oh, got it. All right. Awesome. I know that a bunch of you guys were out of town, and some of you guys have been to some awesome trips and been able to do some awesome stuff. So really glad that of all the things you could be doing tonight, this summer, that you're able to be here. Before we start our time in God's Word, let me pray for us, and we will get into this. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful for your grace and for your mercy. I'm so thankful for my friends here, for their willingness to take a Friday out of their summer, to want to be together as a church family, and to be able to come to you, our great God, to honor you, to worship you, to learn more about who you are, and hopefully to live more in light of who you are. God, I am really excited and challenged by the topic we're going to discuss this evening, and I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a bigger view of who you are, that you would explode our expectations, that you would change our temptation to think of you in small ways that we can easily understand. And Father, I'd say, I pray that you would help us to be blown away by who you show yourself to be in Scripture. You are bigger and better and more powerful than we could ever possibly imagine. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to have just a small taste of that this evening. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Oh, thank you, Joycelyn. So helpful. So we are in the middle of this series that we're going through this summer that we're calling Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And what we're doing is we're looking at these different facets of Jesus' love and the ways that God loves us. And so Layden kicked us off, gosh, what feels like a million years ago now, and was talking about just these different pictures of God's love from the Psalms. Before July 4th, Josh had a great message on how God loves us when we're bored. And there are good things that God is doing for us in our boredom. And today, I want to talk about something that might feel a little off the wall or intimidating or even downright intriguing for you, how God loves us by choosing us. How God loves us by choosing us. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is the doctrine of election. Last week, I was at a Christian camp for high schoolers, and I think there was something like 177 high schoolers there. It's a massive, huge camp. Some of them are here. Good to see you guys. And it was such a great time being there. I loved it. It was super fun. And there were lots of opportunities to be able to talk to students and talk to different staff. And the most, bar none, the most common questions that I got had to do with this topic. It had to do with how God chooses us. It had to do with the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. All of it was right on the front of the minds of these students that I was just meeting. And so I was kind of pleasantly surprised by that, and I wanted to talk with them about God's word. But after a while, after some of them would ask the question, another one would ask a question, another one would ask a question. It's like, wow, this is really, really something a lot of people are thinking about. And it made me think this. For all the years that I've been here at this church, and all the years that I've been here at this youth group, I can probably count the number of you guys who have asked me about this, like on one hand. Maybe. And I'm wondering why that's the case. Is it because I did such a great job teaching it at some point? Or in children's ministries, they did such an amazing job explaining it. Maybe they did. Our children's ministry is great. Or maybe is it that it's just not something you've ever thought about? Or maybe is it that you're just too intimidated? You feel like it's not the right thing to ask about, because if I'm a good Christian, I should understand this stuff or have a better handle on these different things. But I'm willing to bet that the sample size of the 177 students I was at camp with is probably not that different from you. That many of you, at least in some way, are thinking to yourselves, wait a minute, how does that whole thing work? How is it possible that God chooses people to be saved? And what are the implications of that? I remember being your age, when I first had those questions. I was a Christian. I wouldn't say I was in a great church environment, but I just was reading scripture and I came across the passages we're going to look at this evening. And I was having a really hard time putting two and two together. And I had all the same kinds of questions that you're probably asking. And I distinctly remember, reading my Bible before geometry class in my sophomore year and coming across these passages and thinking, man, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Well, I guess no one can understand it. And that was it. And I really thought that it was just too complicated, too obtuse, like too many different opinions. Who really knows what it means? And it wasn't until I got to college and honestly being here at Lighthouse and then being with people who actually showed me what God's word meant that I realized this is actually a really important thing. And not just an important thing, but I've come to find to be a beautiful thing. And one of my favorite areas of study, my favorite areas of theology. And part of that is because there's not very many other doctrines in the Christian life that will make God feel bigger to you. And that's really what you need in life. You need a big God. Not a God that you're making up to be big, but you want to see how big God really is from his word. And the bigger he is, the more everything else in life will fall into place. And so I'm excited to work at this with you. And so before we get into like some of the technical stuff, I want to share with you the secret ingredient to understanding the doctrine of election, okay? The secret ingredient to understanding the doctrine of election, and that is humility. Humility is the secret ingredient to understanding the doctrine of election, okay? We are, as we go into this topic, we are really going to be dipping our toe into the deep end of the theological pool here, okay? No one stands up and touches the bottom of this pool. We're going to be talking about some stuff that no matter how smart someone is, no matter how many PhDs they have, no matter how long they've lived and how long they've walked with Christ, there's some things that are part of this that are really going to be beyond our understanding. And we need to accept that. A lot of the questions that we have are good questions. They're good questions. But at some point, we need to be humble and say, God, whatever you say in your word is true, I'm going to believe that. And even if there are some things about you that I can't fully understand, I'm going to trust you. Romans 11:33, Paul is actually going to be talking in this section of scripture in Romans 9 through 11 about election, about God's sovereignty. And his concluding thought is this: oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So Paul's saying there are some parts of God that are unsearchable and inscrutable. You can't fully understand it. Deuteronomy 29:29, this is like the theme verse for my life. Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. There's some things that are God's secrets, and he's not telling. They just belong to God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So for God, there are secret things that only he knows, only he fully understands because he's God, but there are things that are revealed to us. And so our job as Christians is to look at scripture, where we find God's revelation, and we go as far as scripture will let us go, and then sometimes we can't go any farther than that. Actually, all the time, we can't go any farther than that. And there will be some things about this that are very, very, very mysterious. I hope what's really clear tonight is I don't think the doctrine of election is actually hard to understand, meaning the facts of it are not hard to understand. Like, I think we can actually get through that pretty quickly. I think what's really hard for most people is it's hard to accept, and it's hard to submit to, and it's hard to love. And the way you change from just, I don't know if I really get this, and it doesn't make sense to me, to, wow, this is beautiful. The key ingredient is humility, that God is the one who's in charge, not us. So with that said, what is election? What is election? Here's the definition that I came up with. So the Bible, the election is the Bible's teaching that God in eternity past and independent of people's actions or goodness lovingly chooses those whom he will save for his own glory. Okay, there's I think it should be in your notes, and that is a lot of words, and we're going to kind of break that down a little bit. But if I had to break it down into something really simple, it's this. To say that God elects means he chooses who he's going to save. That's what the doctrine of election is. God chooses who he's going to save. And there are a lot of scriptures that show this. I think if someone came up to you and said, like, I don't believe this is true, at the very least, one thing that they have to reckon with is it's all over the Bible. There's so many verses that talk about this. And so we have to reckon with the fact that this is just a word that occurs in scripture. It's really closely related to the idea of predestination. So God choosing our destination, our eternal destination beforehand, they're all kind of related. At the end of this point, you see a bunch of scripture there. So I'm not going to go through all of those, but if you want to see other parts of scripture that really clearly explain this doctrine, those are some of the key ones to look at. But I want to look at one main passage, and I'm really thankful that that Leighton kind of led us there in his call to worship. And this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. I think this, it might be on the screen. Oh, there it is. Yeah, it's good to look at it in your own Bible too. Okay. Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." There's a lot here. We're not going to go through all of it, but this is Paul exploding in worship, and he's praising God for his glorious grace, and he's just rattling off all the different ways that God has been gracious to us and saved us and given us every spiritual blessing. And one of the main features in this is our election, that God elects us. So you see that in verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him, there's a choosing that God is taking part of. In verse 5, he predestines us for adoption. So right here in the thick of this passage, one of the spiritual blessings that God promises to us is that he chose us and he predestined us. Now, how should we understand that choosing? He chose us in eternity past, right? God is eternal, right? He has no beginning. He has no end. Before the creation of the world, there just was God in his infinite nature, existing in a timeless eternity that has no beginning and had no end. And in that eternity past, God chose who would be saved. That's what he means when he says, it happens in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before anyone did anything, before anything existed, God had it in his mind, I will choose whom I will save. He chooses in eternity past. He chooses not based on people's actions or goodness. So look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So forgiveness and redemption, all of it is part of God's grace, his undeserved favor for us. So when God saves us and chooses us, it's not like he is looking into the future and saying, you know who's going to be a real good guy one of these days? Christian Kwok. I kind of want to have him on my team because I need someone kind of tall at that stage of life. I need someone who has really exquisite taste in footwear. I don't know. So I just need someone like Christian on my team. I'm going to choose him to be on my team. I'll choose to save him. No, that's not what it says. He chose us to forgive us, redeem us in grace. It has nothing to do with you. He chose who would be saved independent of anyone's actions, like the good stuff or the bad stuff they were going to do. And he chose them independent of any goodness that they had. He's not looking for good people that to exist later on in life. He simply chooses people and is not based on people's actions or goodness. He chose us in love. In verse 4, going into verse 5, says, in love, he predestined us. So when he is choosing whom he's going to save, it's not like, I don't know, me going into a grocery store and choosing which cereal I want to eat. It's like, I don't know, am I like a Frosted Flakes kind of guy today, or am I a Cinnamon Toast Crunch kind of person? You know, so I'll just choose one, whatever. But that's arbitrary. Doesn't really matter. I don't have an intimate relationship with Frosted Flakes or Cap'n Crunch, you know. I just maybe would choose one over the other. And I guess I could choose either. And maybe you think in your mind, that's what it means for God to choose. Like, it doesn't really matter to him. And nothing could be farther from the truth. It says, in love, he predestined you. That he knew who you were going to be. He knew all of your sin. He knew all of your faults, all your flaws. And he loved you anyway. And he chose you to be saved. In love, he predestined us. In our church, we have a number of different people who are adopted. And that is one of the greatest stories, I think, that we have in our church, those people in our church family who have been adopted. And those kids were chosen. And it would be an absolute travesty to say, well, they, I don't know, we could have chosen any kid in the orphanage, I suppose. Like, it doesn't really matter. It's like, no, they were chosen because of love. They loved who they chose, and so they chose them. And God chose us in love. And finally, election is also done for his glory, Right in verse 6, Leighton commented on this earlier in his call to worship. All this happens to the praise of his glorious grace. Like he doesn't just elect us because, you know, for our benefit, but he elects us ultimately so that we will be able to give glory to God. And we see something amazing and wonderful in the glory of his grace. It's all about his glory. We're not the center of the story. We're not supposed to be the main characters in the play. We are simply the objects of God's love, to be parts, objects of his, or people to direct other people to his glorious grace. So that's what the doctrine of election is. And you might wonder, well, how does this fit in then with, you know, when you say, oh, I'm saved, or I'm a Christian, how does election fit into being a Christian and how I get saved? Like, I don't know, like if I gave you a recipe for chocolate chip cookies and I gave you all the ingredients, right? And, you know, even if they're measured out in the right order, in the right quantity, you may not know exactly how exactly those ingredients fit in. It's like, when am I supposed to do this? When do I add baking soda? Do I you know, mix the sugar with the eggs and the butter first? And, you know, so you don't know necessarily how all the ingredients go together unless you kind of know the instructions. And this ingredient of the doctrine of election fits into this overall recipe for how it is that God saves people. Okay, so here's how it works. So in eternity past, right, God elects those he's going to save. He elects them. He chooses them. And he creates the world. The world falls into sin. We all, as fallen people, are born with sinful natures. And we can't do anything. We can't do anything to obey God. We come into the world broken, faulty, flawed, and corrupt in our worship. And there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, to obey him, or to please him. But in God's mind, he's already marked us out. And we may not even know it yet. And at some point in your life as a Christian, before you got saved, someone comes to you and shares the gospel with you. And they tell you that you're a sinner, that God is holy, and he has to punish sin, but that Jesus came into the world, and he died on the cross for your sins, and he was raised from the dead. So all you have to do is believe, and you can have eternal life. And the person next to you hears that and think, weird, it's odd. But then you hear that. And all of a sudden, that tickles something in you. It's like, you know, that sounds true. I really want that to be true. I need that to be true. It is true. I am a sinner. Jesus is real. I need forgiveness. I need to repent and turn away from my sin. I need to follow Jesus with all of my life. And you believe the gospel. And what has happened is because God chose you, at that moment, the Holy Spirit makes your dead heart alive so that your new heart, when it hears that gospel about Jesus, you, instead of you saying, that's stupid, that's out of date, that's judgmental, I can't possibly believe that, instead of you believing those things, your new heart hears the gospel and you want this Jesus. That's what faith is. It's not just like a blind belief. It's not just like, I don't know, I kind of sort of trust what's going on. It's you hear the gospel and you say, I want that. I want Jesus, and I want to follow him. And all of that, that decision for you to follow Jesus is made possible because God chose you, because of election. So election is the choice of God that makes it possible for you to respond to the gospel with faith. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God chose you, because God elected you. And that should humble you. That should make you amazed that God would be the one to save you. Now, you might think to yourself, hold up, got some questions. And maybe it's easy enough to understand the facts of what it is that I'm presenting to you, and you know that's kind of maybe fairly straightforward. But it's still, if you're really thinking about it, it should bring up questions. So again, last week when I was at this camp, people, the first person that came and asked me any questions at all had these exact kinds of questions. And the thing I told them, first of all, before I even answered those questions, was I'm so thankful that they're asking questions. Because if you really understand the significance of this doctrine, it should prompt questions. It should make you think, wait a minute, what about this? And if your brain doesn't instinctively go there, it might indicate that you're not thinking about it deeply enough, or maybe you're missing something. And so I'm going to ask those questions for you, and we'll see if we can come up with some answers from God's word for it. Okay, here's a question I think that comes up pretty frequently. What about free will? What about free will? And usually what's wrapped up in this question is like, so God chooses who's going to be saved. Don't I have anything to do with that? Like, don't I have some say in this at all? Right? Don't I get to choose who I want to believe in and who I don't want to believe in? And maybe this feels to you like, well, God's forcing people to be saved. Like, he's this puppet master, and we're just all these dancing puppets just doing all these different things, and we don't have any choice at all in the matter. You do have a will. You do have a will. You do choose. You do have a choice. But when you're asking this question, what about free will? One important thing that you kind of need to have in your mind is, what do you mean by free? What is a will that is truly free? And I think what most people think is, well, have a free will means I can choose whatever I want without anyone or anything forcing me to, right? So, you know, I go to Concha and I can get matcha or I can get Mr. Universal, right? And in my freedom, I will choose what I want. No one's forcing me to get anything else. No one's forcing me to get house vanilla. Who's going to go to Concha and get vanilla, right? You got to get something good, right? And so maybe that's what you think of when you think of free will, that you are neutral. And you get to choose whatever you want without anyone or anything forcing you to. The Bible teaches we don't have that kind of will. That's not the kind of will that the Bible describes. But our will is actually bound and limited by what our hearts want. Right? Not your emotions, not your, you know, your feelings about things, but your heart, the innermost being of who you are, the thing that worships and desires and adores, and the thing that is the center of who you are. And your will is always going to be dictated by your heart, always. And our hearts we start off as a default state as human beings with hearts that are corrupted by sin. And what that means is what all of us want in our freedom in our will is to reject God and pursue sin. That's what all of us want. And so what free will really means is not the freedom to do anything you want without anyone influencing you. What freedom of the will really means is you're free to do whatever your heart wants. And our hearts in sin only want to reject God. And our hearts in our sin are unable to choose God. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. I think we have this on the screen. Paul says, and he's talking about you as a Christian, what your life was like before you became saved. You were neutral. You had the opportunity to choose for yourself whether or not you wanted to follow God. You had really good judgment. And you could just think logically about things and piece it together. You know, you could figure it out eventually one day that Jesus is real, that you need help. And you know what? Because you're smart and capable and are able to make good choices, you chose the right thing and you chose the gospel. That's not what Paul says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You had free will, but your will was free to follow the desires of your heart. And what Paul says is that you followed the world, you followed Satan and your own sinful flesh, and that you were unable to choose God. So your will was bound by your sin. And election, instead of violating free will, is actually the only solution to this problem. Because we were unable to choose to believe. We weren't neutral. We were hostile to God. And in order for us to actually choose God, God had to choose us first. Because only if God chose us would we be able to have changed hearts so we could actually choose God at all. And so the question of free will really comes down to, what kind of freedom do you really think you had? And what kind of freedom do you really think you have now? It's a freedom that is bound by your heart. Now, when it comes to, you know, your faith, you know, your belief, it is your faith. You really are believing. You really are trusting. You really do have a will. You really are doing it. But it comes out of a heart that has been transformed only because God chose you. So that's the partial answer to what about free will? What about this question? Isn't that unfair? Isn't this unfair? So you're telling me that God chooses some people and not others, right? Like, shouldn't everyone get a chance to be saved? It seems really unfair that God seems to have made up his mind ahead of time, you know, and that people just kind of come into the world and their fate's already sealed. They never even got a chance to be able to believe. And there is a really powerful objection to this, right? And my answer to the question of isn't this unfair is yes and no. It is yes and no. It is unfair. It's unfair in the sense that grace is unfair, right? The fact that you are saved is really unfair because you didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve to be saved. And yet, God showered his grace on you. He chose you. He gave you mercy that you didn't deserve, that you didn't ask for. And that is incredibly unfair. The gospel is one of the most unfair things in all of existence. But I don't think that's what people are talking about when they have the objection to this because it's unfair. But I don't think that the doctrine of election is unfair in the sense that God is not obligated to save everybody. God is not obligated to save everybody. And God is also not obligated to save anybody. Instead of wondering, well, why is it that some people got saved and other people, or why is it that God didn't save all those other people? The real response of the Christian heart that is humble before God, humble before his word is, God, why did you save anybody? You didn't have to. You didn't need to. All you, but because of your glorious grace, you have chosen to save some. Romans 9:14 is talking about this, and Paul asks this question: what then shall we say? Or what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? That's the question that's at stake. Like, is this unfair? And his answer is, no, it's not unfair, by no means. And the reason, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is the one that ultimately decides, and no one deserves it. And so the fact that God showers his mercy on anybody is his choice, and is more than anyone deserves. I think, again, of adoption, right? Like, when someone gets adopted, right, we're so excited. We're so amazed that this kid has a completely different trajectory in life and gets to join a family and have hope and be in a place where they're loved and stable and protected. And no one, when they hear about a parent, some parents adopting a child, thinks, that's so unfair. That's so unfair of you. How come you didn't adopt those other 20 kids that were in the orphanage? No, we recognize they didn't need to adopt anybody. And just the fact that they have adopted one person is an act of mercy and kindness that they don't deserve, and is an act of love on behalf of this child. I think sometimes when we question the fairness of this, we imagine that there are all these people, right, that are running towards God, and they're begging to be saved. God, would you save me? I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you. And God's looking and saying, oh, sorry, you're not on the list. That's, you know, I didn't put your name down here, you know. Sorry about that. Maybe next time, you know. And we think that's so unfair that God would turn away people that are wanting to pursue him. But that's actually not the picture in Scripture. In reality, we're not running towards God. We're running as hard as we can away from God. And we're rejecting him and turning away from him. We're trying to evade him and get away from him as much as possible. And God, in love, reaches out and he says, this one that's running away, I want that one, and I'm gonna take this one, I'll take this one. I want to protect them from themselves. I don't want them to experience a life apart from me. I don't want them to be doomed to hell. I want them. And he rescues people that are running headlong towards hell. And so it's not fair, but it is gracious and more than we deserve. Another question: how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm elect? Maybe you hear this message and think, well, dude, if it all comes down to God choosing, how do I know if God chose me? Like, I remember, you know, as a kid trying out for sports teams and trying out for like musicals. Probably doesn't surprise you, that was a musical theater kid, okay? I don't, yeah, just obviously. And I remember those feelings of like, you know, just waiting to find out if you made it. Waiting to find out if you made the team, if you made the show, if you made the cut or whatever. And you guys have all been in those situations waiting to find out if you got the thing you were hoping for. And maybe you hear this and you kind of wonder, did I make the team? Did God choose me? Or maybe most scary to you is, what if God didn't choose me? And what if no matter how hard I try to believe and how hard I try to do the right thing and believe the truth, I can't. It's not going to be possible because God made a choice that wasn't up to me anyway, and I can't believe. How do I know if I'm elect? Here's how you know. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. If you do that, then you're elect. You don't have to, God never says when he's trying to save people, you know, like, hey, by the way, you got to work really, really hard to figure out if I chose you in eternity past. Thanks, by the way, figure that out and we'll be good. Now, what does God say in order for you to be saved? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever is elect should not perish but have eternal life. No, it's whoever believes. Whoever believes. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. From our perspective, God does not expect us to come up with some grand schema for whether or not you're saved, you're elect or not. He's simply putting the gospel in front of you and saying, believe this. Believe this. And if you do, it's because I chose you. And I'm working a miracle in your life. You don't have to wonder if you're elect. And there's nothing that you could do to make yourself more electable, make yourself more choosable, more likable to God. Say, okay, well, maybe if I can get myself in order and I improve myself enough, then you know that'll kind of prove that I'm election material, right? All you have to do is repent and believe. And if you do, then you're elect. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, like, okay, I've been at church my entire life. I've heard all this stuff, and I've even heard the stuff you're talking about, David, and I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I believe that. And I really resonate with you. I know how that feels. But the doctrine of election, instead of scaring you, it should give you a lot of hope. Because that means that there's nothing that you can do that could disqualify you from being elect. There's nothing you could do to get yourself off of a list, to convince God that you're not choosable material. God can save anyone, and he can save anyone at any time. And it might be the case that you have been chosen, and that part of your story is that you will believe at some other later point in life. I don't know. All I know is that you have the gospel in front of you, and you need to come to reckon with the fact that you need grace and a savior. I think of the thief on the cross, right? The guy who was crucified next to Jesus. And if you looked at any part of that guy's life, would anyone on the outside, you know, I bet that guy is the one that God wants to save. But literally, the last moments of his life, God saves him. And he looks to Jesus and he says, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Like, you have everything that I need to be saved and have eternal life. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to be with me today in paradise. And anyone can be electable. Anyone can be part of God's chosen people. So how do I know if I'm elect? You just got to repent and believe, and that will prove it. All right, here's another question. What about innocent people who never get a chance to hear the gospel? This is kind of a related question that gets thrown into the mix sometimes. And the scenario that you imagine, right, is, well, that's great, you know, that God chooses who he's going to save, and he, you know, brings about, uses people to share the gospel. But what about people who never get a chance to hear the gospel? What if there's some tribe in the jungles of South America, an unreached people group that have never heard the gospel before, the missionaries have never gone there, they don't have a Bible in their own language, no one has ever heard the name of Jesus, and a good dude, just a good tribesman in the jungles of South America, he's just living his life, you know, doing his thing, and he's just having a great time. He's a decent husband, decent father, a good friend, generous with this stuff, and then he dies. What about him? He didn't get a chance to believe, right? God, no one ever shared the gospel. No one ever told him about his sin. Seemed like a pretty good guy. So what do you do about this innocent person who never got a chance to hear the gospel? And here's the short answer. That guy is not innocent. And he's still condemned in his sin because he's not innocent. There are no innocent people in the world. And there are no innocent people in the world that don't know enough about God to condemn them, to not condemn them. Look at Romans 1, 18 to 25. This is a big chunk of text, but I think it's really important. So Paul is talking about the sin of mankind and the wrath that all of us are under in our sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and this is really important, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So every sinner comes into the world, and Paul says they suppress the truth. It's not just that they don't know the truth, they suppress it. Like they're in denial about stuff, right? And so, I don't know, maybe pick your favorite sports team, and for, I know that there are Laker fans here. Are there any Clipper fans here? Maybe? None of you want to admit it, right? And I don't know if Clipper fans are ever really have a reasonable, you know, right to be excited about an NBA season, right? Things are usually pretty rough for the Clippers. And I know one family here whose father is like super hardcore in the Clippers, and he's the saddest man. But, you know, see, he could maybe talk to himself every season, like, okay, this is the year, this is the year. I believe in Kawhi, his knees are gonna magically regrow or whatever it is that he's suffering from this year. And what that guy's doing is he's suppressing the truth. He should know better. He does know better. He's just suppressing the truth in NBA unrighteousness. And so that's what we do in our sin. We are suppressing truth. Now, what truth are we suppressing? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to everyone, because God has shown it to them. There's something about God we all know. Verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what Paul is saying is that everyone actually comes into the world, and because they are a creature in God's creation, there's enough stuff in the world to demonstrate and prove to them that God is real and they need to give their lives to him. That's what it means when it says that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived from ever since the creation of the world. That everyone comes into the world, and just by nature of the fact that they were made in the image of God and that they exist in God's creation, that's enough for them to say, you know, there's a God that made all this stuff and I should really give my life to him. But instead, we don't honor him. We don't give thanks to him. Our hearts are darkened, and we suppress the truth. And so that innocent tribesman in South America that we imagine knows enough about God, and in his darkness of heart, he suppresses that truth, and he is condemned because of his sin. It's a hard truth, but it is what Scripture teaches, that this person, that there are no innocent people who never get a chance to hear the gospel. We're all condemned. Now, I think there is one really important exception to this. I think there are some people who don't have the cognitive capacity to understand and believe the gospel. And specifically, I think there are some people with disabilities that are severe enough where they mentally can't understand the gospel. I'm going to tear up just thinking about it. This past Sunday, Sophia got baptized. Awesome. So thankful for your baptism. Ben Al got baptized. I don't think he's here tonight. But Ben's brother, Josh, got baptized. And Josh has autism, just like our friend Austin back there has autism. And we're so thankful that they come to youth group. I think, actually, Josh is here somewhere, I think, in the building. Josh Al. And Josh knows enough about the gospel to be able to come up here and share his testimony with us. What a blessing that was. I was so encouraged by that. But not every person does. And so they don't have the cognitive capacity to understand and believe the gospel. And I think God is gracious to them and saves them. So I don't think that those folks with those kinds of disabilities will be in hell. I think they are in heaven. I think the same thing is true of infants that are born and die, or maybe children who die in miscarriage during pregnancy, or babies who are aborted in the womb, really young kids that don't have the ability to understand ideas and language. And I'm not going to go there now, but the passage you can look at is in 2 Samuel 12:23, and David is mourning over the death of his son. And he says, like, I know that my son, it won't return to me, meaning come back to life, but I will go to him, meaning I'm going to go to heaven one day. I'm going to see my baby. And so he has hope and belief and confidence that God is going to heal, that his baby was saved by God. And so that's kind of the answer to the question, what about innocent people who never get a chance to hear the gospel and the exception when it comes to people with disabilities and then infants and young children? Okay, another question. All right. How is it that God is sovereign over all this stuff, choosing who gets to be saved, how they get to be saved, all this stuff, and yet we're still responsible? Or maybe to put it more bluntly, how is it still my fault? If God's in charge of all this stuff, why is it still my fault? And why am I still held accountable and responsible for my sin? Why is it that I need to be the one who believes? And in this question, there's a tension of these two ideas, right? God's sovereignty is control over all things, and then also our responsibility, the fact that we are held accountable for our actions. Specifically, we're held accountable for our sin. And here's the truth. Both of those ideas are true. The Bible clearly teaches both of them. God is sovereign, completely sovereign over everything, and you are responsible for your sin and accountable for your sin. And how those two things fit together is a mystery. It's not a contradiction. A contradiction is when you say God is sovereign and he's not sovereign. That's a contradiction. A is both, something is both A and not A at the same time. That's a contradiction. A mystery is when you have two things that are different and you don't know how they work together. And I would argue that this is a mystery. And one of the mysteries, I think, that we will never fully understand. And some of you are like, cop out, lame answer. You know, I don't believe any of this stuff now. Here's the thing. You use stuff all the time that you don't fully understand. You're constantly surrounded by mystery. You know, things that just blow, you have no idea how these things work. And yet, you completely trust it. You use it all the time, and it's not a big deal for you. You're just surrounded by mystery. Think of your phone, that magical, wonderful device, the thing that holds the key to your heart. You know, just that your whole, you know, mood rises and falls with this thing. Do you really know how a phone works? Like, really? Really, really, really? None of us do. None of us have the slightest clue how your phone works. And sure, he goes, oh, there's like a battery. How does a battery work? You know, oh, there's a touch capacitor screen. Yeah, how does that work? It's like, oh, it's like a super fast, like, you know, A18, you know, Apple chip. And they're like, how does that work? None of you guys have any idea. And yet, you happily, blump, 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 oh, Brawl Stars, blump, 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 oh, TikTok, blump, 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 blump. You know, this magic box is a complete mystery to you, and you're totally okay with it, right? And does it surprise us? Does it surprise us that there are things about God that are a mystery? You know, if you think that you can just, oh, yeah, this should be, everything should be completely understandable, completely explainable, then you're really not understanding God, and you're trying to be God. Instead, we have to see, well, if the Bible teaches this, and the Bible teaches this, somehow they must be true and work together, even if I don't fully understand it. the passages that blows my mind about this is in Romans 9, verse 19. And Paul is explaining the doctrine of election in different ways, and he raises this objection, right? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, he's saying, like, look, why blame me? I'm just doing the thing that God ordained that I would do and chose me to do. Who can resist his will? In other words, he's asking, what is inside this mystery box of God's sovereignty and our responsibility? Explain how that works, Paul. What's the way that all these two truths interact with one another? And instead of giving a really clear, definitive answer that would have been really helpful for me, this is what he says. But who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? His answer is, you really think you have a right to come to God and question the way he does things? Well, what is mold and say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, when Paul had the chance to fully explain the mystery, his answer was, God is God and you are not. And so we need to put our hands over our mouths and humbly accept the mystery for what it is and be grateful that the mystery exists, because this is the only way in God's infinite wisdom that he would save sinners. There's a really famous pastor named Charles Spurgeon who was asked this question. How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And I love his answer. He said, I don't reconcile friends. They're not at odds with each other, at least in God's mind. They both exist, they both work, and God has created a universe where all those things are true. They don't need reconciliation. They need acceptance. So, next question. What's the point of evangelism? What's the point of evangelism? So, okay, if God is sovereign over who gets to be saved, then why do I even need to, like, evangelize anybody? Because God will just save them eventually. If he chose them, it's going to happen, right? It's like me getting really worried about going on, like, a Disneyland ride and thinking, oh, I got to make the turn at the right time, you know? Like, I got to turn this wheel. It's like, dude, the ride's already been determined. Whatever, just let go, right? And maybe that's, you may have heard the phrase, like, let go, let God, applied to this topic, right? It was like, well, I don't even need to evangelize, because if God chose who's going to be saved, then whatever, doesn't really matter. But God doesn't just choose who to save. He also chooses how they will get saved. He doesn't just choose who gets saved, but how they get saved. And his choice of how people get saved is that other Christians share the gospel with them. He invites us into that work. He wants us to participate in that work. And so the doctrine of election, it shouldn't keep you from evangelizing. It should motivate you to evangelize. It's like, because I think of it this way. If God really does choose everybody that he's going to save, and it has nothing to do with where they're born, you know, how smart they are, how good they are, how moral they are, then that means anybody can be saved. And if I share the gospel, it's going to work on God's elect. It's going to, because God chose them. And I could be the means by which God chooses to save and call that person. I could be one of the tools that God uses. I can't fail. I can't go wrong. They may reject it. That's not up to me. But the only way that these elect people will come to faith is if someone shares the gospel with them. And he can use us. And that's one of the great things about evangelism. It's not that God needs you. He wants you. He's inviting you into the process of saving souls. All right, let's start landing this plane. So, gave you a lot of facts, a lot of things. Maybe you're not satisfied with the questions. And I want to hear your questions, and I may not have, you know, all the answers. I'll just hopefully show you what Scripture says. But hopefully this is at least some food for thought. But how should you respond to the doctrine of election? So you know all this stuff. I first heard the doctrine of election really clearly when I was in college. None of this stuff was taught to me when I was your age. And when I got to college, and all, someone opened up Scripture and showed me all this stuff that we're going through, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is so crazy. And not every Christian, right, is super knowledgeable about this or even believes this. And I was going to a church at the time that really didn't emphasize this stuff at all. And the thing that they were really big on was free will and our choice, those kinds of things. And I would go to visit their services, and I was listening to the pastor kind of focusing on free will, man's choice, God's not sovereign over this stuff. And Jamie would nudge me, and she would say, stop it. It's like, stop what? I'm just, what? It's like, stop it. It's like, what am I doing? I'm just sitting here listening. It's like, you're like, you look like this. This whole time, just look like this. And it was because I was like sitting here listening to this guy and judging him super hard and wondering, why don't you know this stuff? Why don't you know all the stuff that I, as this genius 20-year-old, have figured out for myself? And so some people call this doctrine Calvinism, because there's a theologian named John Calvin who like kind of really crystallized some of these things in a systematic way. They call this Calvinism. And so I now permanently have this crease here that I call my Calvinist crease. And it's because this doctrine made me super arrogant and super proud, because I thought I knew better than people. And I thought I was so smart to be able to figure this out when no one else did. And that's not the way to respond to the doctrine of election. Here's how you respond. Be amazed that God saves anybody. Be amazed that God saves anybody. God didn't have to save anybody. We were all on a hellbound race, and God chose a plan of salvation to the praise of his glorious grace. That should blow you away. Be amazed that God saved me and you. Meaning, if you are a Christian, don't just be amazed that God saved, you know, parts of humanity. be amazed that he chose you, that he saw who you were and all your flaws and all your sins. And he said, I wanted that one. I wanted that person to be my child, my son or my daughter. Like, are you amazed at the fact that God chose you? Do you really think that you're all that lovable and choosable and electable? You weren't. You were a sinner on a hellbound race, and God looked at you running away from him and plucked you out and said, you're going to be mine. Be humbled that God is in charge, not us. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This should really humble you. You should not have a Calvinist crease. You should be completely floored and humbled. The God should be big and massive and mighty in your eyes. And finally, be bold in sharing the gospel. Be bold in sharing the gospel. God can save anyone. And if you share the gospel, you cannot fail. All you have to do is share the gospel, tell people of their need for Jesus, and leave the saving up to God. And God can save anybody. But they will only be saved if someone tells them the gospel. Romans 10, 14 to 15. How will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't know if this is maybe where, you know, I normally think of as ending application, but I really want you guys to have pretty feet. You know, my feet are super gnarly. They're so dried up and crusty these days. This is seasonal for me, I'm finding, because the summer is when the flip-flops come out, you know, and my feet are just exposed to all this stuff, and my feet are just like leather. They're awful, right? And I don't think anyone would describe my feet as being beautiful. But if you proclaim the gospel, if you are able to declare the wonders of Jesus to the people, God says, you as a messenger have beautiful feet. You are carrying out the will of God and are rescuing God's elect and carrying out God's mission. This whole point of the series, right, is that Jesus loves us, this I know. And my hope is that his love for you is not just this arbitrary thing. It's like, well, he's got to love me, you know, he doesn't really care about me. He loved you so much, he chose you. And there's no greater love than that. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word and how clearly it speaks. These are really hard truths to understand, and let alone understand. It's hard to accept and cherish and believe. But Father, I pray that everyone here would be humble before your word, that we would not try to force you into being something that we can understand, force you into our image, the kind of God that we want to have, but that we would humble ourselves before who you've revealed yourself to be, and that we would be willing and grateful and humble before you. God, I thank you that you saved us, that you've saved so many people here in this room. You saved them not because they were lovable, but because you loved them and you chose them. And I pray that for anyone here who wonders if they are elect, if they are saved, I pray, Father, that instead of trying to answer that question, that they would really answer the only question you've given to us on this side of eternity. Will they believe? Will they turn from their sin and trust in Christ for salvation? God, would you make us of humble people that proclaims your gospel. And I pray that you would collect your predestined souls from the world through the lips and proclamation of my friends here, that they'll be bold and brave in sharing the gospel so that all those whom you love will come to know you. So God, bless us as we go into our small groups. Give us humble hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to slip into small groups. And so...